Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning to pause and to acknowledge that you are the most important person today and in every day of our lives. And may, Lord, our actions and our attention and our worship reflect that. We pray, Lord, that we'll learn from your word and that you will change us today. I need change, Lord. I want my heart and life not to be the same. I pray for those who have joined us who haven't yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that we might have the privilege of welcoming them into your family. And we ask, Lord, that throughout this service, as we listen to your word, that we'll let the Spirit of God just have his way with us, and that, Lord, we'll be willing to apply your word to our hearts, to apply it to my heart, Lord. Thank you again for your book and for the truth of it, Lord. We ask, Lord, that our hearts will be quiet before you as we listen and learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're joining us, this is Stewardship Month, and we are looking together. Oh, by the way, before I start, Michael and Morgan, congratulations. Would you guys stand? Would you want to tell us what happened to you guys yesterday? We congratulate you, and I am glad you put it that way. I asked the question, not a question, the question, and we congratulate you. We're excited about your future. God bless you. How wonderful. Now, stewardship. By the way, that is good stewardship when you find the one God has for you. That's a good thing. Letting go of your banana. If you've joined us, the title of this comes from how they catch monkeys in India. They would bury food in a jar or a banana, and they would make the opening of the jar just large enough for the monkey to put his hand down. And what they discovered is that monkeys would put their hand down in the jar, grab a hold of the banana or the food, and of course they can't get it out. And being greedy and being they want that, so they trap the monkey. He doesn't know if he lets go, he can get out. He won't let go, and so he's trapped. And that idea of being entrapped, not letting go, is an analogy to what happens to us as the people of God when we refuse to let go of the things God gives us and give it back to him for his glory. And we've been looking at biblical personalities that learned how to, quote, let go of their banana. We looked at Abraham. We looked at Hannah last week, and now this morning we're going to move into the New Testament, and we're going to look at the very familiar character named Zacchaeus. The little children sang about Zacchaeus this morning. He had a lot to learn about stewardship, as we all do, and sometimes if you get stewardship wrong, it can affect in your life in so many ways. Recently I told a little story about an older lady to a couple of our small groups, and so I'll share it with you this morning. One Sunday, a pastor told the congregation the church needed some extra money and asked the people to prayerfully consider giving a little bit more in the offering plate that day. And he said that whoever gave the most would be able to pick out three hymns. After the offering plates were passed, the pastor glanced down and noticed that someone had placed a $1,000 bill in the offering. He was so excited that he immediately shared his joy with the congregation and said he'd like to personally thank the person who put it in. Very quiet for a moment, and finally an elderly, saintly lady all the way in the back shyly raised her hand. The pastor asked her to come to the front. Slowly she made her way to the pastor. He told her how wonderful it was that she gave so much in thanksgiving, asked her to pick out the next three hymns. Her eyes brightened as she looked over the congregation, and she pointed to the three handsomest men in the building and said, I'll take him and him and him. Stewardship can be so easily misunderstood. She didn't get it, did she? We've been watching the Olympics, and especially the skiers on the trick jumps. I tried to imagine the stewardship of time and discipline it took to get to that level. I can't imagine going off one of those jumps way up in the air, almost as high as Big Ben, where they go off and a length of a football field before they hit the ground. That's incredible. I have stood at the top of the tall ski jump in Park City, Utah, where they have one of the Olympics. I stood right at the top and looked down, and our guide said, only a crazy man would do that. And I thought, I agree. But the thing that impressed me is that many of them, as the commentators were telling their stories, shared that they had sustained injuries, some very severe, to get to that point. And the cost and commitment is enormous for them and their families, and the reward is just a medal. However, the thrill of the accomplishment is worth the run, many of them say. And yet, in a few years, their names will all but be forgotten, and the sacrifices dim into the past. However, stewardship in God's family has a lasting significance, and that's why we want to get it right. And so I'm going to ask you to go to Luke chapter 19 this morning. And we're going to look at this biblical personality of a man who finally got it right, Zacchaeus. And the heart of Zacchaeus' story is the life change that Christ brings to your heart. I mean, when Christ changes your heart, letting go is no longer a hard thing. Now, that's what Zacchaeus' story teaches us. It's very simple. It has three parts to it. And I think it demonstrates without a doubt that it is Christ who seeks out the sinner to save him and then to bring life change to that individual in which letting go is no longer an issue. That's what I want us to see. So I want us to look at the three parts, the way this story is divided up in the text. It breaks down very simply into these three little parts, and each part helps us understand the process of letting go in the life of one whom Christ has changed. The first part is in the first four verses. And I call this part, "The man who has not met Jesus has no interest in letting go of anything." That's the very first thing you learn here. The man who has not met Jesus has no interest in letting go of anything. And that's where we pick up our story about Zacchaeus. So in chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, we'll read the first part of the story and then we'll think about that for a minute. Speaking of Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I'm going to stop there for a minute because we're introduced to Zacchaeus as part of the journey of the Lord Jesus toward Jerusalem. This is toward the end of the Lord's ministry. He's passing through Galilee for the last time. He's headed up 7 hours journey up to Jerusalem. And he's down in the lower level in the sunnier region. And it's almost as if he feels compelled to go through Jericho. And you'll remember, if you've read anything in Luke's account, that the road to Jericho is a dangerous place, and the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is even more dangerous. There are other routes that Jesus could have taken. You remember the Samaritan helping the man who was beat up on the road to Jericho, or road to Jerusalem from Jericho. But we're going to learn that Jesus never does anything without deliberate intention. And so he's on this journey, and he feels compelled, it seems, to go through Jericho. When you read in the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus felt compelled, the text tells us, to go through Samaria. And we remember his audience with the Samaritan woman in which she was born again. And so the Lord Jesus has this compulsion for sinners that needs to rub off on all of us who know Jesus as our Savior and who are related to him by faith in his sacrifice. So Jesus goes through Samaria, through Jericho, just like he intended in going through Samaria. And notice what it says in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Now that is a very significant statement. Jesus is letting us know that he's not going to have a long-term ministry in Jericho. This is going to be short. So you ask the question, if you're not going to have a long-term ministry, why go there at all? Jesus is intent. Now listen carefully. This impressed me. His intent was to reach one sinner. All that effort, all that sacrifice, all that it took to rearrange the itinerary was for one individual. I'm always impressed at the attention Jesus gives to individuals. Yes, it's true. You see him addressing the crowds. But the real thrill is when Jesus targets an individual, which he does here. Now, what do we know of the Lord Jesus' whole journey here? Because he's about to target the tax collector. What do we know about this tax collector? Well, the text tells us he's a resident of Jericho. What does that mean? Well, Jericho was a very prosperous town. It was one of the tax centers. One of the other tax centers was Capernaum, where Matthew, the tax collector, ended up following Jesus. Now we're in Jericho, which is another one of those tax hubs, and that's where Zacchaeus lives and plies his trade. I have to tell you, Jericho's a great place to live. All the people like to winter in Jericho. It's like, it was called the city of palm trees. Sort of like Palm Springs, where everybody likes to go. Well, that was Jericho. In fact, Herod loved it so much, he built a winter palace there. They had a theater that everybody liked to go to there. They had the famous Hippodrome, which was a sports complex in which they raced chariots and horses. So everybody liked to go to Jericho. It also was famous for its rose gardens. And they sold their roses all over the then known world. Well known for their roses. And so because of that, and if you look at a map, you'll discover Jericho was on the southern trade route. A lot of people came through there and did business. The reason I'm painting this picture for you is because this was a very lucrative place to live if you were a tax collector. Because all this trade is going on, you would be collecting taxes. You'd be collecting taxes from individuals. You'd be collecting taxes from businesses that were resident in Jericho and businessmen that were shipping things through Jericho. And so Zacchaeus was situated well. And yet, in this man's life, when he hears about this person called Jesus that is coming through, he has to see. Could it be that all of that stuff just wasn't doing it for him? Could that be the case with the guy that lives next door to you, with the person you work with who just bought a new car and seems to be doing so well? Is it easy for us to forget the individual that even if you have it all, something is just not right without Jesus Christ in the life? Zacchaeus is the resident here. He is a Jew. His name is Jewish. And most tax collectors for the Romans, if they were in an area of Judaism, would have been Jewish. So we assume by those two proofs that Zacchaeus is a Jew. Not only that, it's interesting that his name means pure, just, righteous. Isn't that interesting? Until Jesus gets a hold of him, he's anything but that, which is true of all of us. And then it says he is a chief tax collector. Now, interestingly enough, that's the only place in all the Bible that title is used to describe anybody. Chief tax collector. We're not exactly sure. Does that mean he was over a lot of other tax collectors? Perhaps. We believe he bought a franchise for the taxes of that town because that's a very lucrative town. But you have to know he was a hated individual. His Jewish brethren did not like him at all because they viewed tax collectors as traitors, betrayers to their heritage. Let me see if I can paint the picture so you understand how hated this man was. And it may explain why he had trouble seeing Jesus. Okay? Listen to this. If you were an average Jew living at this era, You were taxed to death. You think we have taxes bad? First of all, they were charged taxes from the Jewish leadership. They had a temple tax, which is a half shekel. And that was collected every Passover. Okay, that's not too bad. However, you also were assigned land taxes in the form of tithes, and that would have to be 10% of your family's income. And that would be given to the temple, and the leadership of the Jews would use that, the temple tax, to maintain the temple, the other tax to maintain all the governmental affairs that the Jewish community would have under dominion of the Roman Empire. Okay, so we've got 10% plus half a shekel. You say, well, that's not too bad. Well, that isn't all. Because the leadership also required you to give another 10% for all the little extras that they needed, and so that was levied on your family. So you're up to 20% taxes, and that's just to the church. We're not even talking about Roman taxes yet. We haven't got there yet. So you've got 20% of your income going out to the temple plus the half shekel every Passover. Now hold on to your hat. Buckle up. Because the Roman Empire required any territory that they assumed control over, they required a certain amount of money, revenue, from that area. And they didn't care how they got it, but they knew to finance the Roman Empire and its armies was a very expensive proposition. So what they would do, they would have a bid out, and just like we bid today for contractors to do certain work, the Roman Empire would bid out, and people in that area would bid for these tax jobs. And Zacchaeus got one. And so what would happen is that he was given the authority, backed up by the Roman soldiers, to go get taxes from you. And let's say the assessment for that area, let's say it was $1 million, and so he would break it down, and that means each household would have to give, let's say, $1,000 a year to these taxes. And the Roman soldiers would accompany the tax collectors, and they go to the house to get your money. Now, here's the thing. The tax collector was given all kinds of liberty by the Roman Empire and the Roman officials. They didn't care how much you collected as long as they got their cut, because that's what they were going to ask for. So, we know that Zacchaeus was a rogue tax collector because he was rich. And the only way tax collectors got rich is they had to collect a lot more than the Roman Empire wanted. Because, see, the Romans didn't pay them. Are you getting the picture? So every time Zacchaeus came to the house, he's a Jew, he's a brother, he's collecting money from you to pay the Romans whom you hate. Zacchaeus wasn't invited to weddings, to birthday parties, to celebrations. If you were making out a guest list, you wouldn't invite Zacchaeus. They were socially ostracized. Their families were socially ostracized. You have to understand that. But see, such is the greed for money that they didn't care. Now, if you were a businessman in town and you had a business, buckle up, because Zacchaeus is going to come and see you. Not only does he want something from your personal income, he wants something from your business. And so the Romans levied tolls on any business you did. In other words, if you, let's say this week you sold 15 dozens of roses, they want a percentage of that. If you sent that out of the city in order to ship that somewhere else, and you'd have to go through the gates, they would tax that. So now you not only get taxed for what you sell in the city, you get taxed for what you sell outside the city. And Zacchaeus is the guy, his office is the guy that collects it all. And in that area, he could collect anything he wanted. This is a very serious thing we're looking at. And then one other thing about Zacchaeus, the text tells us, actually two other things. In verse 3, we're told that he had a handicap. He was short. A lot of you who are short think that's a handicap. Well, Zacchaeus was short. And then not only that, but you learn one other thing about him. He was a stubborn guy. He was very determined because when he couldn't see Jesus, he goes and climbs up in a tree in order that he might see Jesus who he was. So there's the picture. Now, let me see if I can paint the picture of what is taking place before we actually just begin to go through the text. And we're going to go through it rather quickly so you get the whole picture. But yeah, I have to ask myself the question, why did Luke put this particular story in his gospel account? Why is it there? You just think that's a good question? Why is it there? I mean, the Spirit of God is intentional about what He does, and so why is it there? What significance does it have for me, for you? Why do I need to know about a hammered-down little Jew who lived thousands of years ago in a town called Jericho, a tax collector, who could care less? Why do I need to know about him? Well, the reason for it is you have to see what Jesus is up to. Back in chapter 17, you discovered that lepers came to meet Jesus in search of healing, and he healed them. In chapter 19, the next chapter, parents brought their children to him so that he might touch them and bless them, and he does. Lepers are ostracized. Children are looked on as just one of those commodities to be seen and not heard in biblical times. And in both ends of the spectrum, Jesus embraces them both. And then in chapter 18, you have a rich Jewish ruler who stopped Jesus and asked how he might obtain eternal life. And Jesus told him, and he turned and went away sorrowful because the Bible said he had great riches. And then as Jesus is entering Jericho, back in the last part of verse 19, as he's coming into the city, he's met with a blind man who asks for his sight to be restored, and Jesus restores his sight. So here it is. Here's what you have. You have Jesus who just healed a blind beggar, one who was lost in blindness and poverty, and now he's going to meet a man who is rich, who is absolutely lost and blinded in his wealth. You have the characteristic contrast between the rich young ruler, the rich man, who asked Jesus how I can get eternal life, and Jesus told him, and he went away sorrowful, he wouldn't do it. Jesus said, the thing that's in your way is all your wealth, sell it, give it to the poor, you come and follow me, and he wouldn't do it. And it was right at that moment in chapter 18 that Jesus says these words. This is significant. Go back to chapter 18. Look at verses 25 through 27. This is setting us up for the Zacchaeus story. This is why the Zacchaeus story comes where it does. Look at 18:24 through 27. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, this is the rich man who turned and went away, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Why would the Jews say that? Because they viewed wealth as a blessing of God. And if those who are under the blessing of God couldn't get saved, then who in the world could? And Jesus said in verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And bang! Now Zacchaeus walks on the scene. And we're going to see the God of the impossible save a wealthy sinner. See, if it wasn't for this story, we would be teaching today, well, rich people can't get saved. I mean, you remember back in Luke 18, Jesus said how hard it is. Jesus is going to say, I want to tell you something. Even the rich, Jesus can save. Even the people that have it all, who think they need nothing, Jesus can save them. Even them. So they witness Jesus doing it. Of course, one of the big differences you're going to notice is the blind man cried out for Jesus to heal his blindness. And Jesus healed his blindness, and we believe that he came to know Christ. But in chapter 19, Zacchaeus doesn't ask Jesus for anything. Jesus takes the initiative. You want to notice that. That's a huge contrast. Okay, let's get back to our story now in chapter 19. You got that in mind?
So in chapter 19, Jesus enters Jericho in verse 1. He's passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. We've learned all about him. He's rich. He was, now here it is, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. And so he climbs up the tree. He doesn't climb up the tree to see Jesus. He climbs up the tree to see who Jesus is. He doesn't even know who this famous person is. He hears this famous person has done all kinds of miracles. He's coming to Jericho. I want to see him. I'm curious. He doesn't know who he is. He climbs up the tree to catch a glimpse of this stranger, of this miracle worker. He has no idea who he is. See, the text makes it very clear that Zacchaeus doesn't have a clue. And it says he could not see Jesus, he couldn't see who he was, on account of the crowd. I don't want to make too much of that, but if you're short and you're in the midst of a big crowd, you're going to have a little problem seeing. Now, most crowds will let a little person get through, but if it's Zacchaeus, and knowing what now we know about the reputation of somebody like this, if you're in that crowd, you say, here comes Zacchaeus, block her up, boy. And so they lock it up so he can't get through. And, of course, being determined, he said, I don't care what anybody's going to do. I'm going to run. So he goes, he gets up this tree in order that he wants to see Jesus. Now, I got to thinking, there's a lot of things that bring people to Christ. Curiosity is one of the things. That was one of the things that made Cyprian stop by our church. He was curious about what this group of people believed. That's what he told me. I was just curious. There are other people that come to know the Lord because they have unresolved problems, like the lady with the issue of blood who came to Jesus. They have problems they can't solve, and maybe Christ can help me. And still others, it might be something happens in their family. Maybe the death of a family member or the critical illness of a family member will wake them up and cause them to realize something is missing in my life. For Zacchaeus, it was an encounter forced by his handicap in the crowd. So he comes up this tree, and that's the first part, verses 1 through 4. This part of what this man who's never met Jesus, who isn't about to, he's not interested in letting go of anything, he just is curious. Now we're ready for part 2, verses 5 through 7. Look at what happens. By the way, the text is all about what Jesus does here. And when Jesus came to the place, it's almost like the way this is written is that Jesus had this in mind all along. He was very intentional. He came to the place. He's walking along. He comes to the place, this tree, and he just stops. He plants himself right there. The crowd says, what's he stopping for? I love the intentionality of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Now, let me just pause at this part. I want you to get this. The text doesn't tell us how Jesus knew who he was. But you shouldn't be surprised because Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows things. And he knows this man. And he calls his name. And he tells him to come down from the tree because he's going to go home with him. This is the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus invites himself home. No invitation. He just invites himself home. Kind of like me coming up, Tom, Nora. I'm coming home with you today, coming home to lunch. Nora might say, we better go get something. Jesus says, I'm coming home with you today. And you know, as I began to read all these places where Jesus met people, did you ever notice how Jesus finds his followers? He doesn't find them in banks. He finds them up in trees. I mean, he finds them in all kinds of places. And he makes an army out of them. and he invites himself home. He says, I must stay at your house today. Come down quickly. Now, why did he say that? Jesus is on a schedule. He's following the Father's will. He's headed to the cross. In a week, he'll be hanging on a cross. 1 week from there, he dies for the sins of men. And he has a presence of mind to take time. Though its time is limited, I need to go home with you today. And the idea here is to share a meal and receive hospitality. Don't misunderstand this scene. You see, this is not normally what happens when a famous person comes into town. I begin to read how they greeted people that came into town, whether they liked them or not, whether notorious criminals or whether they were famous government officials. Here's what they would do. The elders of the city, when they heard they were coming, would meet them at the gates of the city and would give them a welcome. And these elders were no different. It's not whether they agreed with what the individual was doing or not. It is that they liked the notoriety, they liked the fame, they liked the status that came with meeting a famous person. And so they would meet him at the gate, and before long, they would get their houses all clean, and they would vie for who would get to take them home. Well, Jesus short-circuited the whole thing by saying, I'm going home with this guy. Now, if you read anything about history, you would read that this would offend the elders of the city. So in one way, that explained why they grumbled. Well, what does he think he's doing? You know, that should have been our place. What's this? And then the second thing that would have made it very obvious that they were upset was the fact that the Jews were offended that Jesus is going to eat with a tax collector, a sinner, because they would never do that. That is a sure way, surefire way to ruin your reputation. You're trying to build a following, you don't do that. But then what we know about the Lord Jesus, we understand that. He bypasses the powers that be. He goes home with Zacchaeus, and he's willing to risk the scandal and the reputation shadow that might bring to eat a meal with Zacchaeus. Now, what is interesting is Zacchaeus' response. Look at what he does. So he hurried down. That's the first thing Jesus told him to do, hurry. Now, you can imagine the indignity of climbing up the tree, but imagine the indignity of hurrying down out of a tree. This guy is he's a wealthy guy. He's got probably good clothes on. So he scrambles down the tree, but he doesn't stop there. The Bible says that he receives him joyfully. Now that phrase, receive joyfully, means to give him the proper welcome of the Middle Easterner. You know what that is? A kiss on each cheek and an embrace. And so what he does, he comes down out of the tree. Jesus allows himself to be embraced by this sinner, kissed on both cheeks, and he goes down the road with him, abandons the crowd, and goes to this guy's house in full sight of everybody. And I got to thinking about how easily my pride is offended. Well, if somebody sees me with this person, or they see me climbing out of this old wreck, or they see where I live, or they see the clothes I wear, you know, and so we've got all this egotistical pride. And I wonder and marvel at the Lord Jesus and how he embraces those who just everybody else would stay away from. And that's what he does. And now we're ready for part three, which picks up in verse 8. Part three is this. The man who is saved and changed after meeting Jesus lets go. Now the man who meets Jesus begins to let go, but after he's saved, after he meets Jesus, after he's changed by Jesus, he lets go. Let's read verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Did you ever notice what he let go of? By the way, there is a time gap between verse 7 and verse 8. You knew that, didn't you? They've gone into the house. They've had their meal, they've talked a while, and the idea of standing means the meal is over. and now they're leaving the house. And so outside in the public, Zacchaeus makes a confession. And he confesses that he is going to let go of some things.
Well, in Judaism, it was considered generous. If you give away 20% of your possessions, you were considered very generous. And more than that was considered not wise.
Legal restitution for extortion was 20%. But Zacchaeus assumes the harsher double penalty that the Mosaic law imposed on wrestlers.
The wrestlers. Think about this.
If you add up the 20% of generosity and the 20% of extortion, you come up with 40%, right? That was the extreme. That was the most required.
Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give away 50%.
See, under Mosaic law, if a thief confessed his crime, he had to restore what he took, add one-fifth to it, and bring a trespass offering. If he stole something he couldn't restore, he had to repay fourfold. If he was caught with the goods, he had to repay double. So Zacchaeus' response is beyond all that the law required.
Now here's the thing. I want to show you, just stay with me here. I want you to do a little math. I want you to add up everything you own, all your possessions, their value. Okay? Some of you say, well, that won't take long. Others of you, well, you mean what's in my bank account? Yeah, that too. Your house, your car, your furniture, your clothes, your appliances, anything you own, other land, vacation houses, anything you have, you own, you add it all up. Okay, you got it now? Got that figure? Everything there. Now, divide it by two. You got it divided by two? Now, half of it goes. Half of it's gone. You're going to give it all, half of it all away. Now that's one thing Zacchaeus did. He said, yeah, he was rich. You know what? If you're rich, you still like to hold on to what you got. Right? Your heart doesn't change just because you're rich. You say, well, when I'm rich, I won't want stuff as much. Yeah, you even want more. That's how it works. The richer you are, the richer you... Because you see, if a man is a millionaire... By the way, I just read recently... And I probably already told you this, 90% of our congressmen are millionaires. Do you know that? 90% of them are millionaires. Well, that comforts me. They're representing me well, of course, right? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The more you get, the more you want. Zacchaeus says 50% gone. Now, there is something in the text I don't want you to miss. He made two resolves in the text. And I want you to underline them because this is very significant about what happened in his heart. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods, I want you to underline the words, I give. Behold, the half of my goods, I give. And if I've defrauded any of anything, I restore. Underline that. Those are his two resolves, I give and I restore. Now let me ask you something. Are they in the future tense or are they in the present tense? Did he say, I will give, I will restore? Or it says, I give and I restore. Present tense. Why? He made the decision right then. He wasn't postponing it. This was going to happen right then. He was going to start the ball rolling right then. He wasn't making a promise and he would think about it later. He's going to do it. And I got to think, that isn't all he said. Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. Look at the next part. And if I have defrauded anyone, by the way, the Greek word defraud means to extort. To put pressure on people to get more out of them. He had done that. He had threatened them. And so he said, look, if I have defrauded, and I have, if I defraud anyone of anything, I restore fourfold. So you imagine the bookkeeping this is going to take, the mammoth task for a tax collector to go back in his records, find everybody he's extorted, come up with that amount, and multiply it by four. Folks, that's pretty significant. I'd say that's letting go of your banana, wouldn't you say? I'd say that's a pretty good letting go. R. Kent Hughes put it this way. He went into his house, the littlest man in Jericho. He left the biggest man in town, all because of Jesus. And it was G. Campbell Morgan who put it this way. He went into his house mastered by the passion to get. He came out swept by a compassion that gives. Something had happened inside the house. Can I ask you these questions? How strong is your resolve to give? How strong is your resolve to restore? Of course, the question comes, why did he so freely let go after a visit from Jesus? Jesus tells us. Look at verse 9. We don't have to guess what happened to him. Jesus tells us. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham." See, the change of his heart wasn't a human institution change. There wasn't some new law passed that said that the tax collectors had to restore. There wasn't a human policy change, but there was a heart change. I mean, when you think that he was a crook and a materialist and a collaborator with the enemy, you can't deny that what it would it be to cause this man to change his mind after he lived that way all his life? And what would bring about such a repercussion on all his material wealth that would cause him to give it away? I'm telling you, it's a change of heart. The change was in his heart. The result was that he was saved. Jesus tells us today, twice Jesus used the term today in this text. The first one is back in verse 5 when he says, "I'm going to your house today." And then he said, "Today salvation came." I mean, Jesus on this time scale, doesn't take him long to turn a person's life around. Now, we'll grow after he saves us, but the process is incredible because the initiation of it was a miracle. That explains how he was able to let go. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come." J.C. Ryle said, "When a wealthy Christian begins to distribute his riches and an extortioner begins to make restitution, we may well believe that old things have passed away and all things become new." See, generosity is one of the marks of change Christ brings into your life. You become generous with your resources. You become generous with your time. You become generous with your love. You become generous on all facets of your life. By the way, it wasn't the works that he did that saved him. It wasn't the giving away of the stuff that saved him. It was Jesus Christ who saved him, because in verse 10, Jesus said, "My mission," this illustrates my mission, get it? "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It is the seeking Savior that saved you. You didn't look for him. He looked for you. And he found you if you are saved. And if you are not saved, he's still seeking you. Of that you can be sure. There's an interesting little side note here. I'll just throw it out whatever it's worth. He gives it away while he's still alive and doesn't wait to distribute it in his will. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't wait till he uses it all up. I guess if you find yourself becoming selfish, I could tell you're losing touch with the living Christ. I don't think anyone can get close to the heart of Christ and not be generous. I don't think you can get close to his heart and not be generous. And so it's a test. How generous are you? The question that often comes up, and I have people ask me this question, how much, Pastor, do I have to give? And my answer is always, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how much do I get to give? Some who ask that question, I think, are looking for wisdom, but I think a lot of people are looking for a way out. They want to know how much is enough to get God off their backs to fulfill their duty. See, letting go of your banana, I don't think it's about the law or requirements. I think it's about love. When you see Zacchaeus throws some numbers out here, not because Jesus gave him the benchmark. Jesus never said, "Okay, now Zacchaeus, here's what you need to do." I don't see that in the text at all. He gives out of sheer joy because of the change that Christ made in his life.
And a lot of people, I think, who ask the question, how much do I have to give, labor under the delusion that God needs their money. God doesn't need your money. I mean, in their minds, it seems like they think God is like the government, endlessly low on funds and constantly seeking more funding. God doesn't need your cash. He never has. But I'll tell you one thing, I need to give to Him. Because people who truly experience the gospel become like the gospel. They overflow with grace. They become like the gospel. They realize the change Christ makes in you moves you to do things that ordinarily you would never dream of doing. Because they're things you now know and things you now experience. So when I walk away from Luke 19, Zacchaeus' story, I walk away with this overarching impression that the writer wants me to have indelibly imprinted on my heart and mind, and that is this. Jesus Christ is the seeker and saver of sinners, and when He saves a sinner, their lives are changed forever. That's the point of the text. He's the seeker and saver of sinners. And my friend, if He sought you and saved you, if He really saved you, He changed you. Your heart is not the same. It cannot be the same. That's why when we send missionaries out and those of our own number are touched and affected by the gospel, it is not that you want to give people a better standard of living. Zacchaeus had that. It is you want to see Christ change the heart of individuals. Because it is in that change that God is glorified. So what does this mean for us? Let me give you four things it ought to mean. Number one, this will encourage you. Our theme this year is being sticky people. Save sinners, not giving up on lost sinners. Here it is. No one is too bad to be saved or beyond God's grace to rescue. That's the first thing we walk away encouraged by. I mean, no one is too bad to be saved. No one's beyond God's grace to rescue. I don't care what their status in life is. They could be a murderer. They could be a thief. They could be a politician sitting in the state house or in Congress. They could have twisted other people's lives up and their own lives. They could have committed adultery. They could have abused their children. Let me tell you something. No one is too bad for Christ to save. We at this church have to believe that. Otherwise, we'll walk by certain people. We'll avoid certain people. We'll not want those people in our select group. If that becomes our mentality, then we no longer stand by Jesus Christ. That certainly was not His mentality. Number two, people who are truly saved will always give evidence of their salvation. I don't know. I have people say, well, yeah, I'm saved. I prayed the prayer. Well, has there been a change in your life? Well, not really. Then I want to tell you, people who are saved by Jesus Christ give evidence of that salvation, that change in their lives. They're just different. You don't have to make them different. You don't have to teach them different. They are different. Now, they need to grow in that difference. They might be babies in that difference, but they are changed. If you say, I know Jesus, and your life is the same as it's always been, then I can tell you, my friend, you don't know Jesus. You just don't know Him. He changes your life. It'd be like somebody saying, Michael, Morgan, if somebody says to you, I've been married a lot of years, you know, I got married, it didn't change me. You walk away from them. Don't you have anything to do with it? They just lied through their teeth. They're ignorant. They know nothing. Because I'll tell you, marriage changes your life. Buckle up, boy. It'll change your life. And in a good way. I don't mean that in a bad way. In a good way. Some of you are laughing now. Come on, you know what I mean. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. People who are truly saved will always give evidence of their salvation. Number three, Letting go of your stuff means you see in Christ the greater value. See, when Christ comes in, you don't have to hold so tightly to that stuff anymore. Because he becomes your shepherd. He cares for you. Now, he wants you to use good stewardship. He wants you not to be foolish and run up credit debt and all. They didn't want you to do that. But he also wants you to recognize that you can afford to be generous because he's taking care of you. See? You're not on your own. And number four, Jesus Christ is the seeking Savior and he seeks you. That's what I want you to see. He seeks you. Someday, I will meet Zacchaeus. When I first get to heaven, maybe a few thousand years before I get around to seeing Zacchaeus, but he's there, and I'll get a chance to talk to him. And I'll be able to find him because he'll be a short guy up there. Not really. But I can imagine his story. Did you ever regret letting go of all that stuff? Oh, are you kidding me? Look at all this. Are you crazy? It's like taking the garbage out. Hey. No. The only time you dig through the garbage is if you lose something. You've got to go find it to retrieve it out of there. You don't want to bring the garbage back in. Zacchaeus learned to let go of his banana because Christ changed his heart. Has he ever really changed your heart? Does your heart need revived and refreshed? Are you begrudging a bit the time and the energy and the resources it costs to serve Christ? Is that getting to you? Then you need to bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I forgot who you are. I forgot what it is to be in your company, to be on the road with you to glory, to have you as my shepherd, taking care of me, providing for me, strengthening me, comforting me, sustaining me, protecting me. See, when you know that, you can let go of your banana. Because after all, it's a banana, and they get rotten after a while. Lord, I pray that you'll help us this morning to take these things to our hearts and to... Maybe we can't identify it as that with Zacchaeus because none of us perhaps are extortioners as he was or crooks. But Lord, when it comes to our relationship to you, we've all been crooks. We've all stolen from you. We've taken your name in vain in days gone by. Lord, we've not given to you and kept things for ourselves that should have been yours. We've sealed our mouths and we should have opened them up and talked to somebody about the wonderful good news in Jesus Christ. We've been too preoccupied with our troubles to share the joy and the better life that Christ can give our neighbors. Lord, we've become weary in well-doing because we've forgotten the promise in due season we will reap if we faint not. We've forgotten that you order our lives because you're a kind and gracious God and your sovereignty is not something we need to fear, but something we embrace and rejoice in and are encouraged by. So today, Lord, I pray that, first of all, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, that they will see you as the seeking Savior, that no matter where they find themselves, you know them. And, Lord, you would embrace them just like you did Zacchaeus. For those of us who are saved, Lord, if a new convert like Zacchaeus can give half of what he has, you're not asking us to do that. But, Lord, I believe you are asking us to be generous, and I believe you're asking us to hold the things we have loosely. I ask, Lord, that we'll remind ourselves that you really do change a life. And there may be some here today that are under the false notion that they're saved, that they're born again when they really aren't. They may have prayed a prayer, but they never surrendered their heart to you. With our heads bowed, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life. I do know if you do not know Jesus Christ that he is seeking you. He may have brought some things into your life that would make you wake up and realize you need him. If you'd like to talk to us after the service, we'll have some prayer counselors available over by the piano. We'd love to talk to you about that.
And if you're a child of God, and maybe you've been a little selfish, maybe you've been holding too tightly to things, has Christ changed you? You know you can afford to be generous. You really can. The shepherd is taking care of you. Hasn't up to this day he watched over you? What makes you think he won't take care of you tomorrow? Lord Jesus, I pray that you will help us to take to heart your word today. Rejoice in its truth. Be obedient to its claims and its admonitions. And I ask for those who aren't believers that today they might realize they're sinners and turn from their sins and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And find what many of us found, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, and that new creation is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. Because, Lord, not only does it comfort us in the present and strengthen us for the journey, but it secures our destiny. We're going to sing a song that I think reflects so well Zacchaeus' testimony. It's a song called At Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. That's Zacchaeus' testimony, and that's the testimony of all of us who've come to Christ. This is an old song. We haven't sung it for a long time, but I think it reflects so well what we learned this morning. Let's stand together as we sing.